Good morning, Shelter Church. My name is Ryan Mata, and I serve on staff at a local church not too far from here called King's Table Church. And it's a real privilege to be here with all of you this morning and open up God's Word together. You know, I know this is the first time I'm meeting all of you, so here's some things to help you know just a little bit more about me. I have been married to my wife, Emily, for 6 years, and we have a son that is a year and a half old named Calvin. I actually have a photo of them up on the screen. And we're actually expecting another baby boy at the beginning of October, and we are joining the Two Under Two Club. Is anybody a part of that or been a part? Pray for us. I've heard a lot of descriptions about it, but easy is not one of them. And so, but we're very excited to welcome our new baby boy into the world. I served on staff at a local church in Nashville, Tennessee for a little over 6 years until about 10 months ago when we felt God moving us to start a new chapter in Raleigh, and it has been a really sweet season of new things for me and my family. Now, I've interacted with Pastor David a few times since I've been here, and we both actually attended a preaching workshop together towards the start of the year, which was really helpful. And I remember at the start of the week, he sat next to me, which was really fun, until I realized that he is, like, way smarter than me. And then the fun turned into, like, intimidation. I would do that thing, maybe you're familiar with it, where I would listen to the teacher and then see David write something in his notes. So then I'd pull out my notebook and start writing things in my notes, because I was like, well, if David found that important, then it's probably an important thing that I should write down, too. But seriously, in the few interactions I've had with your pastor, I am so thankful that God has raised him up to lead and serve all of you here at Shelter Church. As I've been told, y'all have been in a sermon series going verse by verse through the book of James, which is a book that really does two things to us as we read it. First, it encourages us because it reminds us of the beautiful truth of the gospel that we have put our faith in. Now, as we read this book, we are showered with line after line about the extravagance of God's grace and all that he has given us in the Christian life. But the second thing the book of James does is it challenges us to see what areas of our lives we have left untouched by the gospel. It's like going to a doctor's appointment and having the doctor check all of your vitals to see if there's any area of your health you need to zero in on. And up to this point in the letter, James has talked about the danger of being double-minded, how God uses trials in our lives for our own good, how he has given us an anatomy of sin, and traced how it begins with our thoughts, which then leads to desires and then births sin into our lives. And that's just in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he talks all about the sin of favoritism and how faith that is not evidenced by our works is not really faith at all. Like I said, it is true that the book of James brings encouragement, but make no mistakes, James will not comfort us in areas that we need to be challenged in. And all of this leads us to our text this morning, which is James 3, verses 1 through 12. And in this text, James is going to point out another area of our lives that should display the evidence of a heart that has truly placed its faith in Christ. So here is the big idea this morning, if you're a note taker. Here is what I think James is trying to convey in the first half of chapter 3. Our words reveal the true conditions of our hearts. Our words reveal the true condition of our hearts. And James is going to show us this by pointing out three truths that show us that our speech is not just a matter of communication, but a matter of the heart. He's going to show us the weight of our words in verses 1 and 2. He's going to show us the nature of our words in verses 3 through 10. And then lastly, he's going to show us the source of our words in verses 11 through 12. But before we dive into this passage, allow me to pray for our time together. Jesus, I just thank you so much for the opportunity to be here amongst your people at Shelter Church this morning. And God, as we prepare to encounter your word, which is all about the power of words, God, let me not be forgetful of the fact that your word, every time it is preached, has the power to transform hearts. God, because it ultimately points to you. And so, Jesus, we just come before you in a posture of dependence this morning, asking that you meet us here. Jesus, help us to be both hearers and doers of your word, that we would be different because of what you say to us in these verses. But more than anything, God, help us to experience your grace in a fresh way again. In your name I pray, amen. So starting with point one, look with me at the opening verse of this chapter. It reads like this. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So James begins this passage with a warning. And the warning is to those who have any kind of status as a teacher or anyone who desires to be a teacher one day. And when James talks about teachers in this passage, he is specifically referencing those who preach the word of God with any form of spiritual authority. So when we read this and we see the word teachers, we should be thinking about pastors or men who hope to become pastors one day. And to be honest with you, as I was reading this verse and meditating on it this week, it caused my heart to tremble as I stand before you. It causes me to tremble because James reminds those of us who teach that this is not a role to be pursued lightly. And there's a few questions that we may have after reading a verse like this, but the main one we may be thinking is, why? Like why would someone be judged more strictly because they are a teacher? Well, the reason is that when someone teaches God's word, they are speaking on God's behalf to his people. Their words don't merely communicate information. They shape the beliefs and lives of people who are seeking to faithfully follow Jesus. You know, it's true that all of us in this room have a sphere of influence, but teachers have been given the unique task of helping others see the truth of God's word and then learn how to apply it to their lives. And we see this role clearly defined in Ephesians 4, when Paul writes, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." So the tremendous role of a teacher is to build up the saints to live effective lives for the sake of the gospel. And a teacher does this by pointing to the truth found in the scriptures. But as Spider-Man's wise Uncle Ben told him, with great power comes great responsibility. Because if this role is not handled with great care, friends, it can cause deep harm. You know, I remember about a year and a half ago, Emily and I had hired a contractor to come and do a series of major renovations on our home. Our contractor's name was Glenn, and he had a great dignity for the work that he did. And after a few conversations, we found out that he was a believer. So over the next few months, we got to have multiple conversations with Glenn about ways in which God was working in our lives and share about things that we were learning in the scriptures. But I remember one day, I came to check on Glenn, and I asked him how he was doing, and he, in a very honest and tender moment, I'm not kidding you, with tears in his eyes, said that he wasn't doing well. And I asked him what was wrong, and he said that he wanted to quit his job, which isn't the most exciting thing to hear from your contractor when he's in the middle of all of the work that he's doing on your house. But anyways, after asking a few more follow-up questions, I found out that the reason that he wanted to quit his job was because at the church he attended, the pastor preached that the only meaningful work anyone could do was being on staff at a church or being a missionary. In other words, Glenn was told that his work didn't matter, and that he was wasting his life away by being a contractor. And friends, it crushed him. To be generous and charitable, I do not know who the pastor was, nor do I want to assume anything about his character. But what I do know is this, is that if this is what he taught my friend Glenn, he was wrong. But why did Glenn assume that what he heard was true? I'm going to guess that many of us, when we heard that teaching, we knew first glance it was wrong. So why did Glenn assume it was true? Well, because it came from the mouth of a teacher, and teachers carry great influence. This is why teachers will be judged with a greater strictness. Their errors don't just affect them, it affects all who sit under their teaching. And though this warning is primarily given to pastors and teachers in the local church, I do think the principle extends to those who publicly teach God's word anywhere. You know, we live in an age where countless people teach the Bible through podcasts, YouTube, Instagram, and TikTok. And I've counseled more than a handful of faithful Christians who slowly began drifting from essential biblical truths because they were influenced by someone online that they assumed was trustworthy. And this should remind all of us in the room that the responsibility of handling God's word does not only fall on those who teach it, but also on those who receive it. If God takes his word so seriously that he will judge teachers more strictly, then we, the listeners, should take seriously the voices we choose to lend our ears to. I mean, don't assume Someone is trustworthy simply because they have a large following or a compelling personality. Measure every teacher, including me this morning, by the scriptures. And if what they're teaching doesn't align with God's word, friends, don't give them your attention. Instead, invest your time listening to faithful teachers who consistently point you to the timeless truth of God's word, especially the local pastor that God has placed you under. But as we continue reading in the text, it's important to see that James is not only addressing teachers in these 12 verses, because the problem James is confronting is much broader, because the issue at hand is not merely what teachers say, but what all of our words reveal about our hearts. And that becomes clear when we come to verse 2, where James widens the scope when he writes, "For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." So while teachers will face a stricter judgment, every one of us in this room is guilty of misusing the gift of speech that God has given us. So it's not only teachers whose words matter, it's everyone. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 12, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." So as we consider the weight of our words, the question this causes us to reflect upon is this: have you ever stopped to take inventory on the words you use on a day-by-day basis? Or let me put it like this. I remember in middle school, we had to write a paper on what we considered to be the most important things in our lives. And after we wrote our paper, we had to copy everything we wrote and paste it into something called a word cloud. Anybody know what a word cloud is? There's actually a photo of it on the screen that'll help you. But here's what it would do. It would create a picture using only the words in your paper, and it would make the words you used most frequently the biggest, and the words you used the least the smallest. And our teacher asked us this: does the word cloud and what you said you valued in your paper match? Like, in other words, did you actually write about the things that you found to be important to you? Or was there something revealed that you actually care more about? And so, friends, let me ask you the question like this. If you could copy and paste every word you've ever spoken into your life and put it into a word cloud, what do you think you would see? Would the words displayed be a picture that shows somebody who is growing in the grace of Christ? Or would it show an area where you need the grace of Christ to change in you? And how we answer this question really matters, because James says our words are one of the clearest measures of our spiritual maturity. And this is why our words carry so much weight. They don't merely communicate what we're thinking, they reveal who we're becoming. And we'll see exactly why that is when we get towards the end of the passage, but for now, James wants us to recognize that our speech is one of the clearest indicators of saving faith. In fact, he goes as far to say that if someone has learned to control their tongue, they are perfect, and they are able to control their whole body as well, because the tongue is the hardest part of us to master. That's a remarkable claim, isn't it? But is it really true? Like, are our words the most difficult thing to master in our lives? And if so, if that is true, what is it about our words that make them so difficult to control? Well, this leads us to our second point this morning, the nature of our words in verses 3 through 10. And to describe the nature of our words, James is going to lay out four defining characteristics of our tongues in the next 7 verses. And the first characteristic he is going to show us is the power of our words. So look with me at verses 3 through the first half of verse 5. It reads like this: "If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things." So to help us grasp the power of our tongues, James gives us 2 illustrations to prove his point. The first illustration is putting a bit into a horse's mouth that gives someone control of the horse when they ride it. And if you're unfamiliar with what that is, a bit is a small piece of metal that goes across a horse's mouth that connects it to the reins held by the rider. You may not know this by looking at me, but I actually grew up on a large farm in western Pennsylvania, and one of the main animals we had were horses. We had a certain breed of horse called a black Percheron, and these were massive creatures that were seemingly just pure muscle. I looked it up, and the average black Percheron horse weighs around 2,000 pounds. And if these horses weren't motivated to move, y'all, there was nothing I could do to change the situation. But interestingly, when you went to ride them, if you put this bit into their mouth, which was only about 6 inches and weighed less than a pound, the horse would follow every command you gave it. And in the same way, when you compare the rudder of a ship to the size of the whole boat, it is hard to comprehend how something so small steers something that is so massive. Now, for example, a typical Navy cruise liner weighs about 180,000 tons, which is nearly 400 million pounds. And the rudder that steers the entire ship is only 90 tons, which is about 0.05% of the ship's entire weight. And in using these two illustrations, James is making a simple but very clear point. Something small has the power to direct something much larger. And so it is with the tongue. Though it is only about 0.08% of our body weight, it's a weird stat, I know, it has the power to shape the direction of our lives and the lives of people around us. And we see the evidence of this all through our lives, don't we? Like, the words we use when we interview determines if we get the job or not. We use our words to begin relationships, and we use our words to end relationships. I mean, think about the words spoken by Martin Luther King Jr. during the March on Washington that helped change the trajectory of America. Or another example is Emily and I watch a show called America's Got Talent. And over again, you hear contestants share a similar story. They grew up watching the show, and something a performer or a judge said gave them the courage and motivation to pursue their dreams that they otherwise wouldn't have pursued. You know, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that attached to every major moment in your life are words that either increased your joy or words that robbed you of your joy. Friends, our words have tremendous power to alter the course of our lives. And like all power, it has the potential to give life, and it has the potential to destroy it. And unfortunately, James gives us the hard truth that our words are often used for the latter rather than the former. And this leads us to the second characteristic of our words, which is that they are destructive. Look with me at the second half of verse 5 through verse 6. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. So James shifts from the imagery of horses and ships and tells us to consider the image of a small fire that sets ablaze the entire forest. And this might not be too hard for us to consider due to the recent tragic wildfires that have happened over the last few years. But typically, the way these devastating fires start is really hard to believe. You know, all the way back in 1871, there was a fire known as the Peshtigo Fires that spread across northeastern Wisconsin, and it burned over 1.2 million acres, as well as claiming the lives of several people who didn't have time to escape the fire spread. And the fire began when farmers burned some branches and wood scraps, which was a completely normal practice at the time. It was almost comparable to the size of a campfire in your backyard. However, as soon as they lit the small piles, strong winds swept through the area, and before they knew it, the destruction was well beyond their control. And this is the image James gives us to describe the devastating effects of our words. I mean, we've all heard the saying, right? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. But the longer I've lived, the more I've realized that's a complete lie. Right, like some of the deepest wounds I've experienced didn't come from someone's fist, they came from someone's words. Like I mentioned earlier, I've had the privilege of being in full-time vocational ministry for the last 7 years of my life. And friends, I cannot tell you the amount of conversations I have had with men who are still crippled to this day by the devastating words they heard from their father 10, 15, or 20 years ago. One small word or one small phrase lit a fire of self-doubt and insecurity in them that still burns to this day. And to explain why this is the case, James gives us a better look into why the tongue can be so destructive. He helps us see behind the curtain. He tells us that the tongue is a world of unrighteousness because many of the sins that we struggle with can trace its roots through the tongue. You know, for example, when we want to control the narrative, we slander others while boasting about how great we are. When we want to feel included, we hop in on the latest gossip and speak like an expert on someone's life that we have no idea who they are. When we want to force an outcome, we manipulate and we lie in the hopes that everyone will do what we want. And friends, notice the context that all of this is happening in. It says that the tongue is placed where? Among our members. So James isn't saying that this is a problem that only happens outside of the church, but one that's happening presently within the family of God. It's super important that we as believers in churches are aware of this, because if not, it has the potential to stain the whole body and set the course of our lives on fire. I mean, one false rumor spread has the potential to turn brothers and sisters against each other, which can lead to bitter division rather than gospel unity. And James says the reason the tongue can have such a devastating effect is because it's lit on fire by hell itself. So to put it another way, when our words are used to deceive, divide, and destroy, they reflect the work of the kingdom and the king of darkness. Have you ever thought about your words being lit on fire by hell? Like, that may seem really dramatic to think about your words in this way, but friends, James has no hesitation in telling us the honest truth. And if that's not sobering enough, James takes his assessment one step further. He doesn't stop there, because not only are our words destructive, they're also uncontrollable. Look with me at verses 7 through 8. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. You know, I remember a few years ago, there was a viral video of a squirrel water skiing on the back of a remote controlled boat. Maybe you've seen this before, and the world just kind of laughed at how ridiculous the sight of this was. But the question that everyone was asking when watching this video was this: how could you possibly train a squirrel to do such a thing? Like, that's so weird. Who's has so much time that they were able to do that? And maybe you haven't seen this exact video, but you've probably seen videos like it. Like, there are all over the internet, there are elephants playing football, like killer whales jumping through hoops, dogs riding skateboards. Like, creatures we would expect to be completely unmanageable, doing things that look, at least for a moment, completely under control. And this is the idea that James is tapping into. He's essentially saying this: look at what human beings have been able to train and tame across creation. And yet, the one thing we cannot bring under control is our own tongues. And apart from Jesus, who never uttered one sinful word, there are no exceptions to the rule. James writes that no human being can tame the tongue. So if we read this passage and think that this is just a matter of trying a little bit harder or just forming some better habits, friends, we're missing the point entirely. Because the tongue isn't just something kind of difficult to manage. It is, as James says, a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Which means this is something that if we try to tackle on our own, we can never let our guard against. Our tongue is always working against us. And if the tongue is truly this deadly and truly this uncontrollable, then left to ourselves, our words are far more likely to harm than to heal. And this might be hard for us to hear. You know, we may be even tempted when reading a passage like this to defend ourselves and provide numerous examples in which, hey, my words have actually been used to help others greatly. I mean, perhaps we'd even point out that we just used our words to pray and to sing out in worship to God. So surely James would concede that not every word we use is evil. Like, not every word we use causes great damage. And this is exactly what James points out in the next characteristic of our tongue. James points out the last characteristic, which is this: our words are inconsistent. Look with me at verses 9 through 10. With it, meaning our tongues, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. Do you see the picture that James is painting for us in these verses? With the words we use to bless God, we, only a few moments later, use our words to curse individuals who were made in the image of the God we just praised. I mean, it would be as if, after singing our final song of worship this morning, in which you poured out your heart to God, you got in the car to go home, and you just complained about how awful the person sitting next to you was at singing. Or it would look like praying for someone in your community group, and then venting afterwards how they always spend way too much time talking in the group, and you kind of wish they just weren't a part of it. And friends, when moments like these happen, it exposes an inconsistency within our words. And this is what James refers to in chapter 1 when he talks about the idea of being double-minded. We live as if we can have one foot in the world and one foot in the Christian life. But listen to the gentle yet strong correction James gives us at the end of verse 10. He says, "My brothers, these things ought not be so." James points to God's purpose in giving us words to help us see just how out of line we are with the way he created things. God gave you words to glorify him and be used for the building up of everyone around you. Your words were meant to inspire and bring life to those who you love most. Your words were meant to create lasting beauty through songs, poetry, and every other kind of vocal medium, because we were made in the image of a God who used his words to create all that we see around us. And yet, ever since Genesis 3, we have used our words in a way that rejects God, heaps shame upon ourselves, and hurts the very people that our words were intended to serve. And if we were all honest, we would confess our words have been a mixed bag of blessings and curses. So James tells us the nature of our tongue can be defined by four characteristics. Our words are powerful, destructive, uncontrollable, and inconsistent. Friends, do you see yourself in this description? Do you see yourself? And if you do, I think a temptation we may have when we feel moments of conviction is to minimize the severity of our words because we think, well, doesn't everyone struggle with a loose tongue? I mean, in verse 2, James just said, "For we all stumble in many ways." But the reason James spends so much time addressing our speech is because our words are never just words. Our words reveal something about us. The words we speak expose what is happening beneath the surface of our lives. They reveal what we love. They reveal what we believe, what we value, and ultimately where our hearts are rooted in. Which leads us to our final point this morning. James wants to show us the source of our words. So look with me at the last two verses, verses 11 and 12. "Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." So in these last two verses, we are told what it is that our words ultimately reveal. The problem isn't merely that we use our words poorly, but that we all have poor hearts. And James uses three illustrations to explain what he means. He says a fig tree doesn't grow olives, a grapevine doesn't produce figs, and the ocean doesn't produce fresh water. And here's what he means. What something produces always reveals its source. That's just a truth of life. So here's how this is applied to the Christian life. When we claim to have been saved by Christ and made new, but our words display anything but that, something isn't adding up. Because if our words are the fruit on the tree, and that fruit is rotten, the problem isn't ultimately the fruit. The problem is where the roots lie. All our speech does is simply reveal what was there all along. As the author Paul David Tripp put it, your tongue is the tattletale of your heart. And James isn't creating a new idea in these verses. He's simply restating what Jesus said in Matthew 12 when Jesus says this, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. Did you hear it? The words that come out of our mouths draw their source from the abundance of our hearts. So this means if your words are marked by bitterness, the problem is that you have a bitter heart. If your words are marked by gossip, the problem is that you have a heart that delights in elevating yourself by tearing someone down. If your words are marked by envy and complaining, it's because you have a discontented heart. And knowing this helps us make sense of all that James has said in these 12 verses, that the reason our tongue is a world of evil that we have no hope of controlling is because, brothers and sisters, we can't fix our own hearts. The solution to our words isn't a 7-step program on how to eliminate negative talk from your life. The solution is that you and I need these old hearts replaced. And friends, this is where the gospel shines in James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Because Jesus, who is called the Word of God in John chapter 1, came to live the life you should have lived, died the death you should have died, and raised 3 days later to prove that he was victorious over sin and death. And friends, that news is wonderful on its own, but it gets even better. Because God is so incredible that as he stands victorious over the sin that he conquered on your behalf, every evil word spoken, he invites you to repent and place your faith in him so you could be rescued from the penalty of your rebellion and get this, to give you a new heart in place of your old heart. Listen to this promise we read in the Old Testament in the book of Ezekiel that is talking about what the future Messiah would do for us when he arrives. Ezekiel says this, and I, meaning this future Messiah, will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And when we read these verses, we don't read them about some distant day. We read them knowing that Christ has come and fulfilled every promise that God has given us. And that's exactly what James has been driving us towards this entire passage. The tongue cannot be changed until the heart has been changed, which means the only hope you and I have to be the kind of people whose words display the glory of Christ is to be people whose hearts have been captured by the gospel and filled with the Holy Spirit. This doesn't mean that after we come to saving faith, our words will be perfect. Doesn't mean that. But it does mean that there will be fresh grace waiting for us every time we fail as we continue to grow in this area of life. So whether you're not a believer or you've been following Jesus for 50 years, the hope of this text is the same for you. Put your faith in Christ and begin to walk in the newness of life he has purchased for you. And if it's true that he really has purchased us a new life, if Christ has really given us new hearts, then James 3 isn't just designed to expose our problems. It's designed to show us what a transformed heart looks like. Friends, the gospel meets you where you are, but it never leaves you where you are. It changes everything about us, including the way we speak. So as we close our time together this morning, I just want to leave you with three super quick ways to apply this text to your life this week. As the pastor of my church says, I want your Monday mornings to look different because of what you learned here on Sunday morning. And this passage calls us to at least three actions that can be summed up in three words: reflect, repent, and redirect. Reflect, repent, and redirect. What do I mean? First, spend some time reflecting on what your words reveal about your heart. Now, on average, a person will speak 15,000 words every day. Have you ever intentionally stopped to take inventory on what it is that you're saying, like I said earlier? You know, a lot of times our words are a problem we don't even know we have because we aren't very thoughtful about what it is that we say. And so I would recommend that you do this reflection, not in isolation, but in community. So if you're married, ask your spouse if they notice anything about your words. If you're single, ask a trusted friend. If you're a student, ask your parents. And as you ask them this question, be ready to receive their answer. It doesn't serve anyone if we ask for feedback that we are unwilling to receive. And remember, this is so important. James isn't exposing our hearts to shame us. He's exposing our hearts so that Christ might transform us. And wherever God exposes areas where your speech isn't reflecting Christ, don't ignore or explain it away, but let that conviction lead you to the next step, which is that we should come to God in repentance of our words. You know, I know I've said this once, but it's important enough that I'm going to say it again. We cannot fix our hearts on our own. If you walk away this morning thinking that the point of this is to just roll up your sleeves and try a little bit harder and clean up your act, I have failed you miserably, and David will be very mad at me. Friends, the only way that a tongue set on fire by hell can be extinguished is through the transforming power of Jesus to give your words a new source to draw from. Jesus didn't merely die to improve your vocabulary. He died to transform the heart that produces your vocabulary. And what this means, because of the grace of Christ, is that you don't have to be defined by the sinful words you've spoken in the past, because Christ has already paid for those sins. And it also means that you don't have to be defined by the sinful words that somebody has said to you or has spoken over you, because God has something far better, far greater to say to us. Christ looks at each of us who have put our faith in him, and he says, you are forgiven, you are adopted, and you are beloved. Shelter Church, that's who you are in Christ. That is your ultimate identity. You are the child of the King of Kings, and once your heart takes hold of this truth, it will change everything about the words you speak. So I would encourage you, as you take time reflecting on what your words reveal, spend more time in confession and repentance with God and taste the fresh grace that is on offer for you. And once you experience that grace and are reminded of who you are, this leads us to the last action of the text, which is this. We should redirect our words for good. We should redirect our words for good. One of the implied truths of this text is that if our words have the power to destroy, they also have the power to build. And if our tongues can do such great things with hell as its source, imagine how much greater things it can accomplish unleashed by heaven. The call of this text is not that we should never use our words. The call of this text is that we should use our words for what they were created for. So here's some really practical application. If you're married, use your words to convey how much you love your spouse. Parents, never assume your children know how much you love them. Tell them. Your words have the power to shape their entire trajectory in life. For every person in the room, use your words to encourage your friends and your family and point them to the truths of the gospel every chance you get. For Shelter Church, use your words to sing out your hearts to the living God who delights. He so delights when his people gather together to give him the praise that he is due. And above all, use your words to spread the wonderful news that Christ has come into the world to save sinners, that he has restored us to a relationship with God. Take every chance you have to spread the gospel where you work, play, and live. And friends, never forget how amazing it is that your words that were once a spokesperson for hell are now the very words that God uses to bring lost people home. And when a community of believers comes together and uses the power of their words for the glory of God, friends, you will see Jesus more vividly than ever before. So with all of that in mind, Shelter Church, let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much that, God, you have given us new hearts. God, James 3, 1 through 12 has a lot of really hard news to receive. Because, God, apart from you, every description you gave of our tongue is true of us. God, at our best, apart from you, we are inconsistent. But God, because of your grace that renews and transforms, God, we actually have tremendous hope because of this text. Knowing that because of the new heart and the spirit that lives within us, God, we actually can begin to use our words in a way that reflect you in this world. But God, I pray for us that, God, as we take inventory and reflect, God, that any words that are ringing through our heads right now, either words we've said, words we've thought, or words spoken to us, God, that we would take them and bring them to the feet of Jesus. God, that we would receive your forgiveness, your fresh grace on offer, and God, begin to use our words in new ways today. Jesus, I pray for people in the room that don't know you, that God, through the book of James, are realizing that the faith we claim we have isn't matching up to true faith. God, let this be today that they come to you and receive that forgiveness that changes everything. Father, we love you. We thank you for a morning that we get to come and worship you. In your name I pray. Amen.